Well, good evening. Thank you for being here. We are in Amos chapter 6. We should be able to make it through the whole chapter this evening. Just to keep you in tune with the book, there are 9 chapters. We are in chapter 6, so we've got 7, 8, and 9 left, 3 chapters left after tonight, potentially, if we get through this. And then I think we'll be going into the next book, will probably be Jonah, as we go in a sequential event. I'm a little disappointed with President Trump being in town. I thought maybe he may drop by and address the crowd or something. Did you see the... Tony says she drove through and they're on both sides, at the mega crowd on one side and the nasty signs on the other side. So, yep, good things are happening. I don't know. Did you see the motorcade? Oh, you saw presence. Okay, very nice. Yeah, it's. I'm sure it was. Yeah, I think Trump is in town. I don't think Trump and Biden are in town. I don't think they're both in town. But I think what you saw was probably Trump, not Biden crowd. Was there a helicopter too? Well, that's kind of neat to have it so close. So anyway, we are in Amos chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. And before we begin this chapter, we'll read through it here in just a moment, I do want to have you look at the map on the back page, because to help this kind of make sense, there are some places in chapter 6, verse 2, there's going to mention this place of Kelna, which will be right here, and then it's going to mention Hamath, and do notice there's going to be another Hamath, Lebo Hamath, that's going to come up, and then it's going to mention Gaza. That's going to be early in chapter 6, verse 2, right away. Kelna, we don't know exactly where it's at, but you can see the details on there. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10:10 as one of Nimrod's original cities, and it's in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is the land between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. Kelna in Isaiah 10:9, it's associated with Carchemish, and you can see on the map there where Carchemish is at. I've kind of got a circle drawn there. Carchemish is right over in this area here. So that's all kind of still associated there. Basically, it's the furthest to the north. Haran, and it's in Ezekiel, it's associated with Haran and Eden. And it's Eden would be over in this area. Haran's over in this right here. You can see on the map. But basically, it's to the north. So Kelna is going to be here. Hamath is definitely here. And Gaza, of course, they've excavated. They know exactly where Gaza is at. The next thing that comes up on that map is going to be 2 cities, Karnam and Lodibar, right here on this part right here. And that's going to come up in a verse. It's in chapter 6, verse 13 here tonight. And if you remember, these were the cities in the land of Gilead. Israel is right here. Here's Jerusalem and Samaria. So this is the land of Israel. By this time, we've got the northern tribes right here, Israel. And they're having trouble with the Arameans up here. This is the land of the Arameans. And on this side is where the trade routes ran from the east, came down here. And these 2 cities were important trade cities. So northern Israel was fighting with the Arameans over these cities constantly. Whoever controlled those cities prospered because the trade routes ran through them. At this time, they've been taken by Jeroboam II from the Arameans. And these 2 cities are under the control of Israel, which means they're prospering. This is going to be the trade route running here, as we've talked about, coming through the Megiddo Valley and then running down the coastal plain here. So that's those 2 cities are going to be mentioned. You can see those. I've got those circled on the map. And then at the end of the chapter, it's going to mention Lebo Hamath, which is up here. This is the furthest north Jeroboam has gone. Jeroboam II, that's the border way up north of where they've gone. And then it's going to mention the Wadi of the Arabah. And the Wadi of the Arabah, you know, you've got the Rift Valley, where you've got mountains right here in the center of Israel. You've got mountains over here, a mountain range on the east of Ammon and Moab. There's a mountain range here. And it goes down into a valley, which is the Rift Valley, which comes right through here. And that's why the Sea of Galilee flows into the Jordan, flows into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, so the water goes nowhere. It just sits there and evaporates, causing there's just a buildup of salt. But if it were to overflow, or if you do have a lot of rain, the wadi right here, this dry riverbed, a wadi called the Wadi of the Arabah, flows down into the Gulf of Aqaba, which is this northern point on the northeast side of the Red Sea. So at the end of this chapter, it's going to mention Lebo Hamath and the Wadi of Arabah, which is basically saying the northern extent to the southern extent of this land of Israel. And so those are just some references there. And that's important because when you read through these verses, if you don't know the locations, they're just names. It's like, what does this possibly mean? And you got to make something up or just read through it and you don't know what it means. But their first one's going to be mentioned is Kelna, Hamath, and Gaza. Then we're going to mention these two places, which is in the land of Gilead, which is on the trade routes. Then we're going to mention the northern and the southern extent. This is an Assyrian city at this time. Hamath is an Aramean city at this time. And Gaza is a Philistine city. Now, what is going to take place right away in chapter 6, verse 2, is the Israelites, Amos is going to draw attention to Kelna, which has been, in a sense, neutralized. The Assyrians are powerless at this time. In 762, they're withdrawing into the city of Nineveh, and that general about 100-mile radius, they're in decline. Hamath is one of the capital cities of Damascus, or the Arameans, along with Damascus. And the Arameans have been kind of driven up in here, and they have no political or diplomatic or military power. And Gaza is a city that is one of the five great Philistine cities, along with Gath. Excuse me. I just said that wrong. I wrote Gaza there. That is, we're talking about Gath. Thank you. Gath. Gaza is another city. It's right next to Gath. Then you've got Ashkelon and Ashdod. And there's five Philistine cities. Four of them are mentioned earlier on in the book, but Gath is not mentioned as a Philistine city in chapter 1. Because by this time, Judah has taken Gath from the Philistines. Israel, under Jeroboam II, have gone up and they've taken Hamath from the Arameans. And Assyria has also been driven back and they've lost territory up here in Kelna. And so these cities, Kelna, Hamath, and Gath, have all been lost to their countries. Philistines, the Arameans, the Assyrians. And that's how this chapter begins. And so we begin chapter 6, verse 1. Amos now speaking, and his topic is going to be addressing the people because they've got tremendous confidence. It's hard to be critical, or it's hard to get someone to listen to you and you're trying to make correction when everything is going well. If you're trying to get a basketball player to practice and they're the best one on the team, they don't see the need. That's why you always look for more competition. You're going to travel. You take your team and travel somewhere. Or you're going to try and find play up, have the younger kids play the older kids. Or high school kids come in on Sunday night and play the older guys that have graduated. They come in and they play the older men. Just to find some competition, let you know that you're not as good as you could be and you've got room for improvement. That's why you can just think of all the things in life that you go through. And you know, we read the Bible and realize how far we're fallen from the goal God's got for us, and we strive for improvement. But at this time on the map, Israel has no competition. Egypt is not a power militarily. Edom, Moab, Ammon, not a power militarily. They pushed the Arameans back. The Assyrians are in decline, and Israel is like on the top of their game. So it's going to be very hard for Amos to come and say, look out, you need to repent, you need to get right. And the way their religion is set up, they do the rituals, the gods bless them. And they're doing the rituals, we saw that in all the chapters, that's what Amos addressed last chapter, was how empty and vain and worthless their religion is to stop going. Stop going. It's the wrong one. But their theory is we go do these religious rituals and God blesses us. They're doing the religious rituals and God, they think, is blessing them because all these other nations are in decline. There's no military power on the map. There's no trade competition. They don't even have the ability to have any kind of serious diplomatic skills or treaties. And so Israel, they've got money. They've got military power. They have already gone up north and won battles against the Arameans. They've taken this from the Arameans. They've even gone up and put pressure on the Assyrians. The Philistines are no longer a threat. So they've got confidence in their trade, in their finances, in their military, and in their national state, their who they are as a nation. They're religious. They've got tremendous confidence. And imagine walking into a people like that. They're wealthy. They're powerful. They've got the trade routes at their beck and call. Everything they touch turns to gold, and you're going to tell them, God is not happy with you. You need to change. That's who Amos is talking to. And again, we know this is 762, 40 years later, by 720, this land right here that's boasting, that's bragging, that has tremendous confidence in their military is going to be gone. They're going to be dispersed. They're going to be exiled. There's going to be just a remnant left. And so in a matter of 40 years, it's going to just flip on them so fast they didn't know what happened. And Amos is here to tell them. So chapter 6, verse 1, woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure on Mount Samaria. You notable men of the foremost nation, to whom the people of Israel come, go to Kelna and look at it. Go from there to the great Hamath, and then go down to Gath in Philistia. Are they better off than you, two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? Verse 3, you put off the evil day and bring near a reign of terror. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions. But you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. And Joseph would be a name for Israel. It's another reference to the nation. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. The sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, that's a serious thing, the Lord God Almighty, and again, look at the powerful name right there, Yahweh Elohim of the hosts, declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who is to burn the bodies comes to carry them out of the house and ask anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says, no. Then he will say, hush, we must not mention the name of Yahweh. For the Lord, or Yahweh, has given the command, and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. Verse 12, do horses run on the rocky crags? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You who rejoice in the conquests of Lodibar and say, did we not take Carnium by our own strength? Verse 14, for the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Araba, or the Wadi of Araba. So there's your chapter. Now we look at the notes. That was the NIV. The notes have got the new, but the English Standard Version. And you've got your translations. I read the NIV so you can see how things are kind of going. There's a few differences. Words that have been chosen. The NIV kind of tried to bring some words more in line with understanding. But here we go, chapter 6, verse 1, page 1 of the notes. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. Now, Zion would refer to Jerusalem. The mountains of Samaria would refer to the city of Samaria, the capital of the land of Judah and the capital of the northern kingdom. Now, Judah's going to be mentioned here. They are in a similar situation, but they're not being given a death sentence. They're being warned. These people are being given a death sentence. The announcement is plain, especially when you get that verse, the Lord has sworn by himself. He's taken an oath. He says, you're coming down. Judah is just being looked at and kind of pointed at. And we even see that they've got some years left before they're going to be spoken to by Jeremiah. It says, woe to those who are at ease, as I notice, they're at ease, to those who feel secure on the mountains of Samaria. So what you got is two things here, ease and secure. Ease, their life is easy, they're living in luxury, and they're living in security. They've got everything they need, and they've got everything as far as security. Nothing is going to take what they've got. It's one thing to be living at ease, but realize there's someone out there trying to get it. These people are at ease and realize there's not a threat. We're going to be like this for a long time. The notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, this is talking to, again, the leaders, the notable men of the first of the nations. In other words, Israel's the top of the nations on the map right now. There's no challenge. And these are the leaders of the top of the nations. So you've got the best nation, Israel, on the map at this time. And the leaders of Israel are the best of the leaders. And so they're the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes, the leaders. So woe to those who are at ease in Zion. Woe to those who feel secure because of their place in Israel or Samaria. And woe to those who are the leaders who see themselves. It's almost mockery. Amos is saying, you who are at ease, what's in store for you is woe. Those of you that are secure and see that nothing can take anything from you, what's in store for you is woe. And the leaders, you who are leading this great nation, and everyone comes to you for advice and guidance and look to see how you're going to take this great nation to new heights, woe to you. So your ease is nothing, your security is nothing, and your leadership is nothing. You have nothing. And I've got those things written down right there. They've got confidence in point three on that first verse. I write, they've got military strength, they've got national strength, and they've got financial security. And point four, what could possibly go wrong? And that's where they're having a hard time listening to Amos. And you've got to feel sorry for Amos because, again, he comes out of Judah, comes up here to make this announcement because God calls him. He's busy, got his own business. He's got his own life. He's not even from Israel. He comes up here to tell a people that cannot even imagine disaster coming, that disaster is coming. So it's like many of the prophets, it's a pointless ministry. It's not going to get anything. So chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Amos, or speaking for the Lord, says, pass over to Kelna and see. And now he goes through these cities, Kelna, Hamath, and Gath. And again, my map is going to get more destroyed as we go through here. And these are three cities that were confident. No one could touch them. Remember all those trouble the Israelites had with the Philistines. Remember how even Ahab had trouble with the Arameans, and Hamath caused them trouble, and they battled. They lost territory. They lost trade routes. They lost people. They lost captives because the Arameans were so powerful. Now, Amos says, or the Lord speaking, pass over to Kelna. Start up here. Go to Kelna. Go up for the furthest north. What do you see? You see a people that used to be strong. They've withdrawn. They've lost their territory. They are in trouble. And then go from there. Go to Hamath, the great Hamath. What do you see there? You see people that are fearful. They've lost their trade routes. They're afraid of the Assyrians. They're afraid of everyone that's around them. They've withdrawn. They've lost their military. They've lost their financial security. And then go to Gath. Gath is not even, in chapter 1, is not even listed as one of the Philistine cities. The five great Philistine cities, Gath has been taken out. It's now a city of Judah. It's been taken by the kings of Judah. There's only four Philistine cities. One, two, three unstoppable cities that at some point had oppressed Israel. They're now eliminated. And the point being, pass to Kelna and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. And go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? In other words, did they have something? Or do you have something that they didn't have? Are you more secure than them? Because they're nothing now. Or is their territory greater than your territory? So in other words, do you have a better kingdom? You have a better nation? You have a better organization than they did? I don't think so. Do you have better territory? Maybe your territory is better than Gath or the Arameans or the Assyrians. Maybe your location is better. Maybe you've got better soil and better resources. You have a better kingdom as far as political organization? Do you have better resources in your territory? And the answer is, oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. And what is taking place, as we know, is they are a very violent culture. Violent in the sense of being culturally, socially oppressive to people and driving people into poverty, taking stuff from them, and the rich are getting richer. They're using violence to make themselves wealthy. And in doing so, they are bringing themselves closer and closer to this day of disaster by going after the prosperity. In other words, Amos comes and says, and surely there's other signs. The leadership should see it. The priests should see it. People in the community should see it. But instead of looking and saying, we are in trouble, this is not the way we should be living, we're turning things around. We're taking justice and making it unjust. We're taking the court systems and using it to steal from people. People come to the court for fairness or righteousness, and we give them the opposite. This is not right. But instead of dealing with it, they push off the day of judgment, saying, don't think about it, but let's go ahead and become more violent and get more stuff. In other words, let's cash in today. That's what this means right here. Oh, you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Instead of addressing the day of disaster, we've got to take care of this. You go ahead and get even more corrupt. In other words, it's like we see and we talk about in church, and it talks about it in Ephesians, talks about it in Romans, with a continual lust for more. They've given themselves over to sensuality, and once they're there, it's like, uh-oh, we've gone too far. We should go and repent and go to the day of disaster and address it. Go to God and say, we repent, we want to change. But instead, they ignore that, and with a continual lust for more, they go from sensuality with a continual lust for more, they just keep declining. In other words, they're doing the very same thing. And I've got those things written down there. You see the cities mentioned. Kelna was taken by the current king Jeroboam, and it's suffering the collapse of the Assyrian Empire. Hamath was taken by Jeroboam II, who is the king. And again, Jeroboam the king is on the throne. He has to be patting himself on the back. He's got a tremendous 40-year reign. The trade is up. The enemies are defeated. And Amos comes walking into his kingdom saying, wait, things aren't good. Jeroboam II is going to be absolutely they're good. His poll numbers are out of the ceiling. And the next point there, point D, when the time was right, would not Israel not be able to stand against the Lord? Even they don't have a better kingdom, they don't have a better territory. And then we go down a list right here, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Woe to those on lion beds of ivory. I'll read it in the English Standard Version that you see on the notes. And then on page 2 of the notes, I've got point 1 written down right there. It says, those who are secure and at ease are pursuing violence in their culture to produce for themselves more temporal luxuries. So they've got security, they've got wealth, but instead of addressing things and saying, maybe we've got too much, maybe we've gone too far, maybe we've oppressed some people, maybe we've treated people unfairly, they're going to go ahead and increase their violence to get more. And then I've got on point 1 there, you can see beds of ivory, couches, they've got fresh meat from the field, fresh meat from the stall. They've got music merely for entertainment purposes. They're creating ways of producing more sounds. In other words, their sound system, they're just like we try to make a better, get a better sound system, get faster internet speeds, get a bigger television. I mean, remember the TVs. Remember the black and white TVs. And remember the channels. We could get channel 3, channel 6, and channel 10. It was Rochester, it was Austin, and it was Mason City. Those are the three channels we could get. And sometimes on channel 12, you get Mankato. And I on a good night, I could get a Twins ball game. And those were the channels that we could get. And it was black and white. Eventually, we got a color TV, which was like unbelievable. But you still had to use the rabbit ears, or we had a little box that we could turn. And there's an antenna on the roof that you could turn it over here for channel 10. And you go click, 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 click. It'd turn, it'd pick up channel, 6 over there. You remember these days. And then, of course, then comes, the bigger TV. And then we had the cool consoles. you know, where you had the TV, where you could lift the lid up, and you also had the record player right there, and everybody had one of those, and then sometimes eventually they had, like, the 8-track in it. We got a car one time, had an 8-track player in it, and you take that, the big box right here, and kunk, I can still hear it, just kunk, kunk, kind of like dropping it in, the 8-track, that was pretty cool. Then we got a car that had FM, and we had that, I remember just the AM, then we had AM, FM, and that was pretty cool, because now you could get a little more bass. And then, of course, then the tape players came out. I remember wiring. I was so excited to get it because by that time, I was listening to Bible teaching. And I had Bible teaching on cassette tapes. And you only had to carry on a cassette tape player. There were Walkmans coming. I was about a year away from getting my first Walkman. And that looked pretty cool, a big box in your pocket or on your belt with a headphone on that you could put a cassette tape in. But I wired my own cassette player into my car so I could play Bible teaching tapes. This is 83. Yeah. And, well, you know how it goes. And now we've got, I mean, I've got a big TV. So I don't have the huge biggest you get, but I've got a much bigger one. And I've got, you know, Apple TV, you know. But you just see, I mean, the point there is you just keep getting more. And you've seen some, even on curbs, people throwing away. But these giant TV, I mean, they're just, I've been in some people's houses, not being judgmental, but it's like the TV screen's just like the whole wall. It's huge. And that's great. That's, I mean, you know, God gives us good things. But that's kind of where they're at right here. It says point F was creative ways of producing sounds, which would be like us. Continue. You've got television. You've got internet. You've got, but it's like, let's get something better. Now, there's a place of expanding and developing, but there's also a place where you're expanding and developing and you're crushing other people. And that's what they're doing. Again, God is all about progress and development. But at the same time, he's also about righteousness and justice and fairness. And these people clearly are going too far. They're using David as an example. And David was a man after God's own heart. David played music. David created music. So God's not against music. God's not against musical instruments. But he is against pursuing things and crushing others. I could go on more and more about that. But anyway. And then mentions wines. And some would want to make a deal because it's going to say bowls of wine. And someone would want to make a deal about that. And maybe you should, instead of drinking it out of a cup, they drank it out of bowls. But we even have known from the Persians, I've seen it, I've showed you a picture of it. They found Xerxes wine bowls. And they're like plates is what they are. They're silver. And they've got Xerxes' name around. They got a whole set that they found that were Xerxes. They're in the British Museum. And they put it in a bowl. And I'm not sure how they could drink out of, not a bowl, but like a plate, how hard that would be. But the idea is there is they were actually putting it in this container because of the oxidation, more oxygen contact, the wine tasted better. So again, be careful that, again, maybe it says bowls, but that was a way of drinking wine was from a bowl. It's like a special wine cup. So maybe they're mocking because they're drinking so much wine. Some commentators go down that road. Well, they're not just having a glass of wine. They're drinking it right out of the container, like lug, 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 lug. That might be what they're doing, but it may also be talking about the way they drank it, which would be like a bowl or a plate with the wine spread out. Then it mentions oils. And then they ignore the problems and block out the warning of ruin. So here it is. I'll read these verses now beginning on page 1 from the English Standard Version. Woe to those who do these things. They lie on the beds of ivory. Now, again, I've mentioned this, and I was going to grab some pictures, but I've showed them to you before, but if I had time, I would have grabbed some. They'll eventually be online. But the ivory inlay, like their beds, would be made out of wood or whatever, and then they'd put ivory inlay into them. And this land of Israel, especially going up into, like, Samaria, Ahab's palace up in Megiddo, the wood has rotted. But the ivory, when they excavate, they find these delicate, because they're thin, they're carved out of ivory, they're thin, things that were inlaid into wood. The wood is decayed, of course, but the ivory still remains. They can take those pieces and put them together. Sometimes you can still make images out of them, but there's tons, I don't want to say tons, but there's a lot of samples from this area of this ivory. And it's what excavated, like from Megiddo, Samaria. Ahab had what was called his house of ivory because of all the ivory. So when it says ivory here, this is documented throughout Scripture. It's documented archaeologically. We've seen some of it. Okay, going on, I stop there again. Woe to you who lie on beds of ivory. Now, again, keep this in balance. God is not upset because people are lying on beds. He's not upset because they're lying on beds that are decorated with ivory. That's not the point. We should not lie down on a bed, especially a bed with ivory. I mean, we all have a place to sleep. And if you can get a nicer place to sleep, we used to have, when we had all of our kids, I made a water bed in 1981. We got married that fall, and so that summer I made a water bed. And you've all, if you went through the 70s and the early 80s, you had a water bed. And I had, I'd go to the water bed. So remember the water bed stores? They'd have all these massive, cool headboards. And I was a woodworker, so I'd just go in and I'd get a catalog or I'd look at it, act like I'd get some measurements, And then I made myself my own massive water bed head. And the water bed had the drawers underneath. I had a couple doors with little compartments. I had a little drawer for Tony to pull out. She could put rings and stuff in it. Had little balconies with little railings around to put things in. Had all kinds of, had a light up in it. It was all kinds of fun stuff because I just had all this space. You had to build something, so I was a builder. So I had a waterbed, but then anyway, that eventually the heater broke, and then it got, we didn't put enough chemicals in it. That got old, plus it's not cool anymore, plus Tony's pregnant, and now she's trying to get in and out of a waterbed while she's pregnant. So the whole waterbed thing didn't work much longer than, a few years. And eventually it got so cold we couldn't even sleep in it. But anyway, we got to the point where, talking about beds. We got to the point where now we got six kids, water bed's long gone, and now we got a mattress. And again, we'd have a house, and we'd go to our bedroom. Our bedroom was a mattress. There's six kids. And there was a time when we had six boys, I had a room that I called the bunkhouse. Because where do you put all these kids? It's like camp every day. I mean, it's like a camp. It's like your class comes home with you from school. And so I had a room where the older boys remember it, where I put on this wall, I put a bunk against, I just built it right into the wall, bolted it right into the studs. One, two, and just enough room from the ceiling you can get in there. Three. And on this side, we had one, two, three, one, three. And I'd come in, and I could talk to them before, I could pray for them, I could sing to them, I could read them Bible stories. And I had one, two, three boys, where Jacob was just like tiny, like two. Justin would be like 12, 13. And they'd be in the bunkhouse. And then we'd be across the hallway in our bedroom with the mattress on the floor. Okay. Well, now, that doesn't mean we're more holy. Now I made another bed. I made this one on a lathe. They got the big, posters on it, and I built this for Tony. She wants a different one. She wants a bigger bed now. A queen, a king size, because she said, I don't give her enough room. But we now have a sleep number bed. So now she's got her buttons. She can push a button and hers is softer, and I can press mine and mine's, more firm or whatever. I got rods in my back. But I did figure this out right away with the sleep number bed, that you can take the number, and if you take your number and take it all the way down, it goes slow, and the person on this side just naturally gravitates and rolls over onto your side. So I go, and pretty soon it's like, and so, but anyway, my whole point, we've gone from water beds to sleeping on a mattress on the floor to the bunkhouse to now we've got a sleep number bed. So I don't feel bad. In other words, this is not about people having nice things. This is about people being oppressive. So anyway, I read this again. What are those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, field and stall fed? They're getting the best of both worlds. And sing idle songs to the sound of the harp. You can say guitar. Rock bands, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music. We've got music, we got just meaningless songs just for entertainment, but hey, can we add a little more bass? Is there some way you can make another sound and make a richer sound? And they're musicians, and they've got extra time, they're at ease, they've got time to waste making their music better, bigger, sound cooler. And they drink wine in bowls. And again, maybe bowls means they're over-drinking, but maybe it just means they're drinking wine. Like they're sleeping on ivory beds, beds inlaid with ivory. Now they're drinking wine in bowls. And anoint themselves with the finest oils. And that's their way of being clean and socially presentable. Nothing's wrong with any of that, but here it comes. But are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. In other words, you've got your beds, you've got your couches, you've got all the best food here. You've got the wine, you've got the oil, you've got the music, you're finding a better sound equipment. But you spend all your time doing this, but you don't even consider, you're not even worried about the fact that Joseph, that Israel, is in decline morally, and it is going to be ruined. Amos says you continually go shopping and build things and improve things, but you're not even concerned that your culture is going down the toilet. It's like, that's the problem. The problem is not that they're becoming better and improving. It's that they're becoming better and improving while they're oppressing people, destroying their society, and they're not concerned about it. And that's what is being said right there. And not concerned about the collapse or the ruin of Joseph. Point two, I've got written down there, Joseph is northern Israel. So it's like, who is Joseph? That's the name for the country. Point chapter 6, verse 7. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. In other words, these people that are they've got nice beds, they've got nice homes, they've got the best food, they're drinking wine, they're using oil, they got cool music, they're making new instruments, they maybe even got a musical instrument business going. This is really great. You've got everything, but you're not concerned about the trouble the country is morally. Okay, then you are going to be the first to go. You with the nice beds and the music and all the luxuries, you're going to be the first ones to go into exile, and then this will happen. Then the revelry or the sound, the partying, the lifestyle, it says that will pass away. Once God says, once I move you guys out, then all this stuff will stop. And that's what's being said in chapter 6, verse 7. Now, verses 8 through 11, I've broken them down here, and I got this from a commentary. They suggested this. I'll read it like it's supposed to be right now. I'm going to read verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. Then I'm going to go back and read verse 8 and 11 together as if it's a sequence, because in the middle of verse 8 and 11 is a little story. It's going to give you two examples. And so here is how it begins. I'll just read it straight out right now. The Lord God has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. And all those are Yahweh. Yahweh Elohim has sworn by Himself, declares Yahweh, the Elohim of the heavenly armies. I mean, isn't that, that's a pretty powerful statement. Yahweh Elohim has sworn by Himself, declares Yahweh Elohim. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. In other words, right there, he's taken a vow. He's sworn by himself that he is going to destroy this city. And then it continues with this conversation or this illustration. After God, again, this verse 9 and 10 is after God, Yahweh Elohim, the Elohim of the armies, has destroyed the city by the hand of the Assyrians. It says, and if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. If after I'm done destroying everything, and there's 10 men in one house. Now 10, and I'm teaching it. Now the 10 is usually a very low number of men. 10, when they send men out in divisions of 1,000 or 100, sometimes there's a division of 10. That's the smallest military unit of men that go off in the battle, a unit of 10. So this is the smallest one. If, when they, again, synagogue has not developed yet. Synagogues will not develop until they come back from Babylonian captivity. But at that time, they're going to need 10 men in a community to form a synagogue. If you've only got 6 men, you can't have a synagogue in your community. You've got to go and join another community for your synagogue service. So that isn't applicable yet, but still, it gives an idea that 10 is, in a sense, the bare number minimum. In other words, what's left after the Assyrian destruction, and God has fulfilled his vow to destroy the city, if perchance there's 10 men left and they're in one house, the reason they're in one house is all the other houses are gone. They've been broken into pieces. There's nothing left. So there's not like they're living here in a house together. There's nowhere else to live. Everybody else is dead, and there's no other buildings. If he finds that, he'll kill all 10 of them. It's right here. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. Now here's another conversation. That's the end of that sentence. I've tried to put these together like it leads into this next part. I think the best way is that this is one situation. If there's 10 in a house after the battle, I'll find them and they'll die too. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, now that word burial is also for burning. You see in the NIV it was burning. So that may be a better translation. But anyway, the one who anoints him for burial shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house. Now it says the house, that's not necessarily talking about that one house that the 10 men were in. Sometimes you try to make that, and you can't. I'm not going to do that here. But when one relative, there's a house, and someone dies in this house, and one of the closest relatives who's in charge of going and getting the body for burial, or some translations say burning, which would indicate some kind of a disease. If the burning is the correct translation, the burning is not the way they would normally get rid of a dead body. Burning would be what they would do if there was a disease, and they're trying to. So, in other words, if after the battle, if burning is the word that it should be translated as, it means there's disease has set in. They're just trying to stop some kind of epidemic. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? And he shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not mention the name of Yahweh. In other words, okay, is there anybody else that I should take? Is there anybody else with you? No, there isn't. But listen, please. We're not going to say the name of Yahweh. Because the idea there is they know that the disaster they've just endured, the place is destroyed, everybody's dead, there may be disease within the city. They know that Yahweh, because he says in the book, Yahweh is going to pass through your land like a fire. And he's passed, but he's gone. So do not say his name, because it's not like they're going to call on the name of the Lord for salvation. They see Yahweh as their enemy. They see, who did this? Yahweh. So please don't say that again. We're going to just take care of this dead body. There's no one else here. Bury it and let's just move on, because we don't want him to come back. That's how twisted their theology is. So when this whole thing is gone, they're not going to be like Jeremiah or some of the other prophets who are going to be able to say, you know, let's seek the Lord, let's return. The judgment of God is not going to bring them back to repentance. The judgment of God is going to drive them further. They're now afraid of Yahweh. And you can see it in Jeremiah's time when we went through one of those verses at some point. When the people wanted to go back down to Egypt, when they got down to Egypt with Jeremiah, they blamed Jeremiah and Josiah and Yahweh for the destruction that came from Babylon. Because they said, here, watch. At this time in 762, now we'd go back and we'd be talking about, say, the year 620 in Judah. They were worshiping, here's Israel. They're worshiping, we'll just say, a false religion. But what's the result? They're prosperous. In 620, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed in 586. And in 585, the people begin to blame Jeremiah in his face. And Josiah goes, Jeremiah, this whole time in 620, Jeremiah is saying, repent, the Babylonians are coming. But they're worshiping Asherah. And the result is, everything is fine. And Jeremiah and Josiah come and says, no, this is going to lead us. We just found the covenant. We found the law. We need to change. You got to stop doing this. And the people are like, why? Why? Everything's fine. Well, now finally, Josiah tries to bring reform. Jeremiah tries to bring reform. And now in 585, there's nothing left. And you know what they say? It's Josiah's fault. It's Jeremiah. It's you were the guys that were encouraging us. When we were worshiping Asherah, when we were faithful to Asherah, when we were baking cakes, they say, when we were baking cakes for Asherah, putting her image on the cakes, everything was fine. It's when it became illegal to worship Asherah, that's when things started going bad for us. It's like, these people here, after the judgment, they have no ability to look back and say, yes, I see what happened. And I guarantee that as our culture continues to decline, people are not going to say, I see what we've done wrong. We have done these immoral things. We've made this normal. We've got to now go back and embrace the standards God's established, the institutions and the way God wants. We need to go back. They're not going to see that. They're going to see people that are encouraging them, you need to stop doing this. You need to stop making these changes. They're going to see the righteous people as the reason when people ultimately recognize America is in trouble. I mean, not in trouble, but America is being destroyed. America is in this kind of a condition where we're losing to our enemies. Our economy's shot. We have no place to live. The medical system is completely broken. There's no food in the stores. They're not going to say, you know what? I remember Galen wrote a book in 2007 called Hope for America's Last Generation. I think if we would find that book and we would read it, we could find out maybe how we could go back and restore ourselves and get back with God. No, they won't. They're going to see a book like that or anyone who comes up and tries to make corrections as being, that's why the reason there's no food on the shelf is because of the Christians. The reason that the economy is broken is because of people are trying to rebuild America and make it a wholesome nation again. They'll have no ability. In other words, this right here, when we read this, I'm reading this here on page 3. And when one's relative, the one who anoints for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. Silence. We must not mention the name of Yahweh. No, there's no one else left. It's Yahweh. He's gone. Let's not bring it up. It's Yahweh's fault. They do not see Yahweh as the answer. They see him as the problem. And then the next verse is, do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Oh, wait. And that's the next part. I go back to verse 11. Behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Now, what I just read was verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. What I'm going to do is I'm going to pull that section out, with verses 9 and 10, with the 10 men in one house, and the one who comes in to get his relative out says, is there anybody else that has died that we need to take care of? He says, no, don't mention Yahweh. Just take care of this. We don't want him back. But that is maybe not, and it would be intentional. It's the way it's written. I'm just wanting you to read this right here, verses 8 and 11, and put them together without that interruption of that story. Chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. He hates the pride of Jacob. This is what God in chapter 6 is taking a vow. He's making a promise. He's saying, I abhor the pride. And he says, I hate the strongholds. So right here, the pride is the people of Israel, the pride that they've got in their finances, their military, their nation. And God says, I hate their strongholds because their confidence is in their strongholds. We've got the military. The military, there's nothing that can happen to us. God says, your pride and the physical manifestation of your pride, I hate that. He says, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. This is not going to save you because you're looking here. I'm going to destroy the city. And then he goes on and says, for behold, the Lord commands. In verse 11, he swore that he's going to deliver the city up and all that is in it. Everything in the city is going to be gone. Then in verse 11, the Lord commands. And he commands two things. The great house shall be struck down into fragments and the little house into bits. So any of the mansions that you've got, they're going to become fragments. just the average houses, all the houses. There's not going to be a house left. They're going to become little bits. He says, this is him making a promise because of their pride and their strongholds. I'm going to hand the city over. It's all going to be lost. He says, and I'm going to do this right here. I'm going to take and strike. I'm going to command the house to be struck down. And you can see the results there. They return down. So God is going to destroy the city. And then comes in verses 9 and 10, what we just looked at. You've got those two accounts, 10 men in one house. They're going to die. And if anyone's left, they're going to be looking to take care of each other, but they don't want anything to do with Yahweh because Yahweh is going to do this. They're going to be terrified of Yahweh. And that leads us to now the last three verses of the chapter. Do horses run on the... These are rhetorical questions, and they're ridiculous. Do horses run on rocks? Now, imagine rocks like on a... You know, anywhere, rocks. I think about, you know, when people build up a shore somewhere, or they reinforce a river where a river's one, they put rocks in the bank. Horses can't run across. It's too hard. Do oxen plow there? You're not going to plow through a bunch of rocks. It's ridiculous. But just as ridiculous, they've taken justice and righteousness and turned it around. So it is ridiculous. It is fruitless. It is pointless. It's going to destroy the horses. It's going to break the plow. It's going to hurt the oxen to plow rocks. But these people have turned justice, two good things, justice and righteousness. And you can go through Psalms. You can go through the law of Moses. You can go through Proverbs. A nation that is just and righteous is going to be protected by God. This is what he wants the people to be. But these people have taken justice and made it unjust and have turned justice into poison. So instead of being something that is a blessing, something that is helpful, I spelled poison wrong. Is that how you spell poison? Did I spell it right in my notes? Instead of being something that is pleasant and beneficial, they've turned it into something that is poison, and it's destroying, instead of protecting the culture, it's a poison that's going to kill the culture. And the same thing, the fruit of righteousness, this is a fruit, it's a sweet fruit, it's going to be beneficial. It's going to become wormwood. It is going to be unedible. You cannot use it. It's going to be something that's going to, again, you're going to starve because of it. So what's supposed to be protecting and nourishing your culture is going to kill and make it useless. Does a horse run on rocks? No. Does one plow where there is with oxen? No. So you would not ruin justice. You would not ruin righteousness. But yet you have. You've turned it into poison and wormwood. How dumb is that? Now, you look at our culture. People are trying to twist things to fit their own agenda. They're trying to twist things, and they're saying things. They're using, they're changing language. They're changing word meanings. They're twisting things. They're turning justice into unjust. And this is, again, it's new for us. It's new for us in the United States, but it's not new to mankind. Mankind has been doing this throughout history. And they always end up with the same results. And here's an example. Chapter 6, verse 13. You who rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? And once again, there's Galilee, the Jordan River. Here's Samaria. Here would be the Megiddo Valley. Here's Megiddo right here. Here's the trade routes, the King's Highway here, coastal plains here. And these are the two cities are right over here, that general area. I've got them on a map. You can look them up better. But these were a place of conflict between Israel and the Arameans, whoever controlled this. In fact, this is where Jehu got anointed by potentially Jonah the prophet when Elisha sends a prophet over. They're over here in this area because this is where the battles took place. But now Israel has conquered this and the Arameans have withdrawn. So this is now Israelite territory. And so Amos is being critical of these people and they're saying, well, wait a minute. When we had our backs against the wall, we went over here and conquered these cities. They opened up the trade routes. Our military won these battles. That opened the trade routes. And thus, we've got ivory beds. We've got more food that we know what to do with. We get time. We have so much extra time. We retire when we're 22. It's like life is good. You who rejoice over Lo-debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Carnium for ourselves? He's warning them. Verse chapter 6, verse 14. For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath. Again, that's that city way up here. And they've gone up, they've expanded their borders up here, all the way down here. If you're going to squeeze in here again, the Dead Sea. And here's that, the Wadi of the Arabah. I'm going to bring the, he doesn't say yet. He still does not say who it is. He just says, I'm going to raise up a nation. At this time, all the nations are oppressed or are powerless. It could be the Egyptians that are going to be raised up. It could be the Philistines. It could be the Arameans. It could be the Phoenicians. It could be the Assyrians. It could be the Babylonians. We don't know who it could be at this point in the book. But God is saying, because of what you're doing, there's nobody on the map. There's nobody on the map who can do it. And they're looking at each other saying, we're strong. We're self-sufficient. Who can defeat us? God says, well, because of the way you're acting, I will raise somebody up. I will raise up a nation. And that nation right here, it says, O house of Israel, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath all the way down to, you know, going all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, in a sense. And you can see that on the map. And the nation that will be raised up will be the Assyrians. And again, this is 762. By 745, the Assyrians have a new king. And you've heard of him. His name is Tiglath-Pileser III. He's all over there. He's huge. And he's going to begin rebuilding. So between 762 and 745, with the rise of this new king, he's going to begin rebuilding. He's going to start advancing. And he's going to be worshiping his gods. He's going to be calling on his gods, the Assyrian gods. But what we know from the book of Amos is, why is Tiglath-Pileser rising in history? Because God is bringing him down to punish his people Israel. And that's what's going to take place. Tiglath-Pileser will rise. And as you see on the bottom of the page right there, by 745, Tiglath-Pileser arises. By 722, during the 720s, the Assyrians are so intertwined into Israel's government and kingdom, they're deciding who's going to be the king, and they're moving people out, they're causing assassinations, they're putting kings in place. And finally, Israel will kill one of the kings the Assyrians put in place. And what will take place then, the Assyrians come out and say, we've had enough of your rebellion. They rebel against God, and God warns them. They're eventually going to rebel against the Assyrian king, and he's going to come down, and he's doing it for his own benefit. But it's God working through him. 722, they begin to invade the land. They begin the siege on Samaria. And by 720, they're in exile, and there's nothing left. The land of Samaria is, land of Israel is taken out by the Assyrians. And that is chapter 6. What the issue of that was Amos was, last chapter, he addressed their futile religion, how stupid their religion was. Stop going to your religious festivals. Now he's addressed your wealth and your military. Do not think your military is going to deliver you. Do not think your wealth is going to get you out of this problem. So their religion is worthless. It's not going to help them against Yahweh. Their wealth is not going to help them against Yahweh. Their military is not going to help them against Yahweh. God is going to raise somebody up and defeat them. And the scary part is, again, God has sworn by himself he's going to do it. So like last chapter, we heard Amos sang their funeral song, their lament. He sang them the song that you'd sing at someone's funeral. He sang it to them. So it's like we're singing funeral songs already. Now God has sworn and taken a vow, I am going to tear you apart. So there are, God's already singing the funeral song. God's already made a vow. I mean, it's just going to, it's like going to be like clockwork. Click, these are the years, just like that. And there's really no doubt about it. I mean, you look at history, everything here, you can say, well, I don't know if this is true. I don't know if the Word of God is true. Okay, that's another decision. But you've got these dates, you've got these kings, you've got Assyrians' records. You've got the destruction of Assyria. You've got archaeology. This was the climate. This was the wealth. We know they were wealthy. Forget the book of Amos. We know they were wealthy. We know that there was oppression. We know the Assyrians were withdrawn. We know the Assyrians all of a sudden did a turnaround and made a comeback and came sweeping down through this, and countries submitted to them. Israel decided to rebel against the Assyrians like they rebelled against God, which was exactly what God wanted them to do. And the Assyrians dispersed them. And the New Testament picks up with what we have here is Samaritans, part Gentile, part Jewish, whatever's left over. They're not even Jews anymore. They're Samaritans. They've been married into the Gentiles. So again, this is an interesting thing, because it happens We see it happening over and over again in biblical history. And again, we make application to our own country, our own lives. And are we complacent? What should we do? I mean, you know, do we go off and tell somebody? You can, but are they going to hear? Will they understand? Will they blame you? And again, you take all these things and use wisdom. And I made the explanation. Some people will listen. Some people will listen. But the culture as a whole is declining. And short of some miracle, they're going to continue with the continual lust for more. And anytime you step in and try and help them, and unless you give them what they want and join with their continual lust for more and the decline, you try and stop them and bring them back to the light, they're going to blame you for any problem they face in the morning. It's like anytime you try to help them, the next day if they've got a problem, it's going to be your fault. And, I mean, you got to do your job. You got to speak the truth. But realize you're going to probably be saving individuals. You're not going to be saving large groups. I'd like to think that's possible, but Jeremiah didn't. Ezekiel didn't. Isaiah didn't. Amos didn't. There would have been individuals, but the group itself is going to reject it and blame you for their own stupidity. Their own fruit of their failure is going to be your fault in the end. They're going to blame Jesus Christ. They're going to blame Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is going to come back to the world. The nations are going to see him. And they're going to decide he is the world already has decided. If it's in government, if it's in education, many times if it's in religion. And they think Jesus is the problem. And I'll say this and I'm going to quit. Churches today, they think Jesus is the problem. Churches that teach Jesus and they talk about Jesus and they use the word Jesus and they say it all kinds of weird ways, Jesus, or however you want to, Jesus, however they're going to say it, they don't want this, the word that is the very expression of the person of Jesus, the Christ. This, they don't want this. This is the problem. The problem with churches, people say, is the harshness of God, the word of God. But they want the love of Jesus. And you've just made that same switch, Israel. They're still talking, yeah, here they're saying, they're talking about Yahweh. But it's not, they don't have the right definition of him. They've created a false definition. And the same thing is true here. If people wanted an answer, if they wanted the truth, they'd want the Bible. But not just universities and governments and education, the media, even churches are putting the Bible aside and talking to you about Jesus. And then who is Jesus? Well, they just fill it in with whatever they want to. And that's going to become so confusing for many people. And that's, again, why Bible teaching is important, why individuals in your life are important. I've got individuals in my life that I try to, you know, keep this in the front. And not religion, not church, not Jesus, but God, Yahweh, Jesus in here. The stories have to be told. Because if you can separate the historical man Jesus from your religious Jesus, you can say, yeah, he's dying on the cross for sins, for the sin of the world. Well, we don't believe in sin. Well, then why did Jesus? Well, I don't know if that really happened. They pushed that aside. Or Jesus, he's a patient and social reformer. He was turning tables over in the temple because they weren't doing what he wanted them to do. Oh, well, that's what the Bible says, but we don't believe that about Jesus. And you're going to see more and more of this, and the gap is going to get wider and wider. And if people don't embrace this and stick their face in this word, they're going to just be sucked right along with the current of the churches following the culture, which is following the universities and the media and all of society down a false religion. And then the next thing that happens is going to be demonism. Once you start talking about Jesus without the Bible, you're now talking about some other demon. The Bible talks about that. The doctrines of demons. They're going to follow the doctrines of demons. Now you've got demons leading you. Then you're going to get into mysticism and following your heart and hearing voices and having impressions and let's just worship the Lord. Let's sing a song to Jesus. Are you going to read any Bible verses? No, let's just, I just feel His presence here. Holy smokes, you're into a cult. You're a pagan cult now. You're worshiping demons. But we feel the peace of God. No, you don't feel the peace of God. That if you were feeling anything of God, it'd be wrath. You're feeling the peace of some demon leading you astray. And then they're going to call it church. They're going to slap a cross on it. And then the Muslims are going to roll in, and then they're not going to know what to do. Okay, I'll pray, and we'll have more good news next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that, again, we'd handle it correctly, that we'd allow it to lead us and guide us. I ask, Father, that the truth would be something that I would share if I've made mistakes in what I've said. I ask that you'd bring teachers across these people's paths or open the Word to them as they study and read the Scriptures, that they would see the truth, because the truth is what sets us free. The truth is what draws us towards you. The truth is what reveals Jesus Christ to us. And we do ask that we would, again, have that truth in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.